Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is, therefore, writes the Apostle Paul, now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you were to read a book by skipping ahead first to the conclusion and reading the conclusion before the rest of the book, you would discover that upon reading all of the previous chapters, that you had in some measure spoiled the ending. And in fact, that would be even more true if the book was a part of a series and had a sequel that followed. The process of arriving at the book's conclusion, according to the author's intention, would again, in some measure, be lost upon you. You would not be able to look back upon the previous chapters with a sense of delight at how the plot and the characters of the book developed over the course of the book. And to some degree, you would also find that you had robbed yourself of whatever anticipation you might have had for the way in which the conclusion of one book prepares you and provides a window into the next book. In short, you would lack the full joy of what we might call retrospect and prospect, of looking back upon what's unfolded and of looking forward as to what is yet to come. As we come to the conclusion of our study of God's law, as that law is revealed, particularly in the Ten Commandments, we have come to a place where we can now look back and look forward with a sense of spiritual joy and spiritual delight. In ways, in fact, that we could not have if we had simply jumped to the conclusion and said certain things at the outset. In fact, having set the stage for this series by looking at several important introductory truths regarding God's law, and now having examined each commandment in some detail, and some of them in greater detail, we are now able to look back and look forward. We're able to look back upon what we have learned, and we are able to look forward as well to a life that comes into greater conformity with this law. In fact, because Scripture constrains us, as we have seen time and time again, to interpret the law in the light of Christ, to understand the Ten Commandments in their historical, covenantal, and redemptive contexts, we have seen how the law itself compels this kind of looking back and looking forward. It compels both retrospect and prospect. And to note how this is the case in a way that forms a fitting conclusion to this study, we want to focus on Paul's teaching in Romans 8 and verses 1 through 4, but not without noting that the whole of Scripture teaches and confirms this perspective, that is, this retrospect and this prospect as it pertains to the law of God. Two things then concerning the law's retrospect and prospect. First of all, the law's retrospect and prospect considered historically. considered, that is, as the law of God is revealed at Mount Sinai in particular, at the inauguration or at the confirmation of God's covenant with Israel. How does the revelation of the law in that context look back and look forward? And more particularly, how does the coming of Christ into history, how does the person and work of Christ in history relate to that law, looking back and looking forward? Well, in Romans 8 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ's life and death. That is, he speaks of his work of obedience and his work of satisfaction for the purpose of explaining and confirming the basic truth that he's outlined in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. That is, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no curse that hangs over those who are in Christ. Why? He says, because what the law could not do, and that what it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The one who is united to Jesus Christ, the one who rests upon and believes upon Christ, Paul says, is free from condemnation, is free from sin and its curse, because God sent his own Son in history. And that Son, having become incarnate, made satisfaction for sin, made satisfaction for its curse. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, even though Paul's emphasis here is personal, that is, it's focused upon the believer's reception of the benefits of Christ, and it's focused upon the foundation upon which God declares us not to be condemned, and God declares us to be righteous in God's sight. Even though that's Paul's emphasis here, his words are pregnant with historical significance. Again, Paul speaks of God sending his own Son. That language of God's own Son refers to the Son as the Father's proper Son, his natural Son. That is, he is true God. He is the only begotten Son of God, the eternally begotten Son of God. And God sends him, this person, into time and space, into history. And he assumes the likeness of sinful flesh for a specific redemptive purpose. And so in this language, as Paul is speaking of the work of Christ in this way, in relation to the law, in relation to our standing to the law, we also come to learn something of what Paul teaches more explicitly elsewhere, of the relationship that Christ's person and work sustains to the revelation of the law at Sinai. And it is from this vantage point, it is from the vantage point of Christ's coming and living and dying and rising again in history, that we are compelled to look back and look forward with respect to the law of God. Paul even speaks in verse 3 of the inability of the law. An inability that is actually rooted in our sinful inability, in such a way as to force us to think not only of our own personal relation to the law of God, but again, also of Christ's relation to the law as it was revealed at Sinai. as it was revealed as the charter of God's legal covenant with the nation of Israel. A covenant that was subservient, that served to perpetuate the promises spoken to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but that also thus served the purposes of God in Jesus Christ. God revealed the law to Israel. That is, he gave them these 10 words, these 10 commandments that we have studied in detail as the charter of his covenant with him. Those two tablets of stone upon which the commandments were written served as the constitutional basis of Israel's life before God. And everything that we find in the books of the book of Exodus, but as well the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all of that is an explication of that law for Israel, for her life as a covenanted nation unto God. And that covenant was given to them, this law was given to them in order, as Paul says in Galatians 3, to shut them up to sin. That is, to manifest their transgressions. God's rule of love, which was not then first invented at Sinai, but was rather revealed and codified externally there at Sinai. That law was written on tablets of stone on that occasion, for a very specific purpose, in order to point Israel back to the promises and forward to Christ. The law, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, pointed Israel to Jesus, to the only one who, being born of a woman, being born under the law, could redeem them from the law and its curse. Israel as a nation was given the law by her covenant Lord. She was commanded, in fact, to keep that law perfectly, but not in order that she might inherit the promises by her own obedience. No, instead, the law's revelation at Sinai was intended to aggravate, that is, to bring into the light what was already true of Israel, that she was in sin and needed the fulfillment of the promises by Jesus Christ. The law served to point to the Messiah. The law served to point to the only mediator who could speak to them as representative of God and as representative of them in such a way that the thunderings and the lightnings and the condemnation of the law would no longer fill them with fright and terror. The law thus served to manifest clearly their transgressions in a way that informed them that the promises that God had made, promises that God made to Adam immediately upon his fall, promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, would be fulfilled not by Israel, but by Jesus Christ. For he is the one to whom the promises were made. He is the seed of Abraham, in whom and by whom we are blessed. Paul, in fact, says clearly in Galatians 3, 23 and 24, but before faith came, and there he's not speaking of subjective faith, that is our faith, but he's speaking of Christ. He's speaking of the new covenant in Christ. He's speaking of a historic period in time. He says, but before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, that is the legal covenant. We were shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed, so that the law is become our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Paul is speaking there historically. He's speaking of how the law functioned as a schoolmaster for the nation of Israel. A schoolmaster that pointed back to the promises, but pointed forward to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of those promises. The law was never intended to be the means by which God would realize the promises, by which God's people would inherit the promises. It was for the nation a tutor that kept them under ward, that kept them in bondage, teaching them of their inability, teaching them of their need for Christ to come into this world and fulfill all righteousness. Paul speaks from a similar historical perspective in Romans chapter 9 and verses 30, or 9, 30 through 10 and verse 4, as he's explaining something of Israel's unbelief, why they don't believe the promises, and why the promises of God, the promises of the gospel, have extended unto the nations, that is, unto the Gentiles. Paul speaks in that context of Israel following after a law of righteousness. Israel seeking to be justified not by faith but by works. And Paul goes on to say, in that context, that they did not find the righteousness of God by the law, because Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, certainly, there are personal and individual implications in that language. But what Paul is getting at is that Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of that legal covenant that the Jews, that Israel, sought to justify themselves, or sought thereby to justify themselves. Instead of looking at the divine intent of that law, which was to point them away from themselves and unto Jesus Christ. In fact, as Paul goes on in Romans chapter 10, he underscores what he's said in Romans 8, and in fact, all throughout this letter to the church at Rome, that the law is unable to save. The law was unable to save Israel because the law requires perfect obedience. The law said to Israel, do this and live. And as they heard those words, they should have realized. And as they heard the words of the law and meditated upon them day and night, they should have realized that they could not have a righteousness of the law. They could not come into righteousness. They could not inherit the promises by the keeping of the law. And so then they would have been compelled to look to Christ, who is the end of the law. Historically then, the law was given to press God's promises that had been revealed previously toward their fulfillment in the future. as the charter of God's covenant with Israel, the law served God's promises by piling up transgressions and pointing Israel to the coming Redeemer, who alone could do this and live. And from our vantage point, from this side of Christ's life and death and resurrection, we can say that we are not under the law as a legal covenant. We are not under the law as it defined the life of Israel. Now, this does not mean that we can entirely abandon the law of God, or that God has entirely abandoned his law. This does not mean that the Ten Commandments have nothing to say to us. It is, however, to say that God's covenant with us is not a legal covenant that serves as a schoolmaster to Christ. Christ has come. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is its goal. And because he has been sent by God in the likeness of sinful flesh, and because he, for sin, has condemned sin in the flesh, in history, as the incarnate Son of God, that means that we are no longer living under that legal covenant. We are no longer in the bondage and under the servitude of the law as it functioned for Israel. Again, the law defined and determined Israel's life as a nation. And specifically, it left God's people in expectation of a coming Savior. That's what it was designed to do. To compel them to look forward in faith to the coming Messiah. But we are not wards to the law in that sense. We are not servants in bondage to that covenant. Instead, we are sons of the new covenant in Christ. We are living this side of Christ's fulfillment of the law. Now, if that is all we were to say about Christ's relation to the law, and as it compels us to look backward and forward, then we will have missed something of tremendous significance. We will have missed something of the majesty of God's law. And so we need to consider the law's retrospect and prospect, not only historically, but secondly, we need to consider the law's retrospect and prospect personally, individually. And here, as we read Paul's words in Romans 8, and as we think of them in the context of everything that he's said within this letter regarding the law and regarding the gospel, we need to view the law as something of a mirror. A mirror which, first of all, reflects the perfect righteousness of God himself. A law which, as a mirror, reflects also the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ in fulfilling the law for sinners. The law as a mirror reflecting our own failure to live up to that standard. A law which shows us our sin and our condemnation before God. But a law as well, that as it reflects the righteousness of Jesus Christ, shows us that we are justified. And shows us then how we as justified believers are to live before God. A great deal of error results from confusing the law's historical use, that is, as a covenant, a legal covenant leading to Christ, confusing that use with the law's personal use. This is especially true with every form of antinomianism, that is, a theology or belief that denies that God's law, that is, that the Ten Commandments, have any bearing upon the life of the believer in the new covenant. Many will say, Christ is the end of the law. Christ has abrogated the law. The Ten Commandments are done. They're gone away for the Christian. And we live according to the law of Christ. But the law of Christ is the law of God. The law of Christ is the Ten Commandments as they are fulfilled in Him, as they are declared by Him, as He brings them into full light in history. And as we stand before that law, individually, personally, we are compelled to see our relationship to God as a legal relationship. That is, your relation to God and my relation to God is first and foremost defined by His law. In fact, in every way it's defined by the law of God. There's no one person who lives in this world or who has ever lived and ever will live that is, to borrow a phrase, ex lex, that is outside of the law, beyond the law, beyond God's moral will for humanity. Even as Christians, we are not ex lex, beyond the law, outside of the law. In fact, we come to see three ways in which we relate to the law, each of which is taught by Paul either implicitly or explicitly in Romans 8 and verses 1 through 4. First of all, personally, individually, every human being that has ever lived, that is living, and ever will live, is under the law and is thus under the condemnation of the law. You see, when Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, all of that language, and even what he speaks of in verse 3 regarding the inability of the law, the weakness of the law, grounded in the weakness of sinful flesh, all of that language assumes that there was a time when those who are now in Christ were not in Christ. Those who are now not condemned were formerly condemned. And if we reach back into what he has said in this letter, we discover that that is the lot of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. All men are under the curse. All men are under the condemnation of the law of God because all men, in Adam and in ourselves, have broken that law. In fact, we must remember that the law is not original with Sinai. God's rule of love was written upon Adam's heart by virtue of his creation in the image and likeness of God. God Himself, who is righteous, created man, created woman, and wrote upon their hearts a law which reflected His own righteousness, a law which compelled of them perfect obedience. And ever since, that law has obligated all men to perfect obedience, personal obedience. It binds everyone to love God with all the mind, heart, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But because of Adam's disobedience, and because that disobedience has been credited to all men, no one can keep the law perfectly. That's what Paul is saying when he speaks of the fact that the law was weak through the flesh. It's not weak because the law itself was devoid of some kind of righteousness, but the law was weak because those who were bound to keep it, who were bound to obey it perfectly, were condemned and corrupt. You see, we are transgressors. That is who we are. That is what we do. And the obligation to the law remains. Perfect obedience is still required. But as Paul says, inability obtains. Not one of us is righteous. All of us are cursed. All of us are condemned. The law then, we relate to the law then individually as sinners, as those who have broken God's law and have merited the curse of the law, condemnation and death. And as such, Paul says, the law then serves to show us our sin. It serves to strip away every false pretense to some kind of external righteousness, and it lays bare what lies within our hearts and our minds, indeed our souls. It brings us the knowledge of sin. It exposes, for example, my idolatry for what it really is: hate, disdain for the sovereign Creator who fashioned me in His image. The law exposes my covetousness, for example, for what it really is. Again, not only hate for the one who created me in His image, but a disdain even for my neighbor who is likewise created in God's image. The law then shows me my sin. And it shows me that the just desert of my sin is nothing short of condemnation and death. If Christ is the one who makes us free from the law of sin and death, then prior to my relationship to Jesus Christ, I am mired in sin. I am worthy of death. And the law tells me too that in such a condition, I cannot, under any circumstance, merit righteousness before God by trying to obey His law. In short, Paul says time and time again, the scriptures say time and time again, you cannot save yourself. And you cannot save yourself by simply trying to live a good moral life, because that life is impossible in the state of sin. The law, then, in showing us our sin, in showing us the just reward for our sin, points us then to Jesus Christ. The law, we relate to the law. We look back upon the law as those who have broken that law. But we look back as well, secondly, to the law as Christ has fulfilled that law for us. For what the law could not do, free us from condemnation, free us from sin, free us from death, the curse of the law. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law presses us to the gospel. The law presses us to Christ's fulfillment, his keeping of the law. The only way of escape from the condemnation and the curse of the law is Jesus Christ. Why? Paul answers that what I could not do, what was impossible for me to do because of my sin, because of my condemnation, Jesus Christ has done. He, in the likeness of sinful flesh, he, assuming a true human nature, yet without sin, condemned sin. God sent his own Son, his Son by nature, his only begotten Son, to take upon him our flesh, and as the God-man, to satisfy the curse of the law that was against us. We must remember that when Adam sinned, he merited death. By man came sin. And so God requires that by man comes the satisfaction for sin. But what man can satisfy the penalty against sin? Can you? Can I? No one is righteous. No, not one, says Paul. But there is one. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He pays the debt of sin. He pays the debt of perfect obedience. He fulfills the law. And he frees us from the condemnation of the law and supplies for us the righteousness that we need to stand before God safely. This is why Paul can say with confidence, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Not one word of curse, not one word of judgment bears down upon the soul of the believer who is trusting in the perfect obedience and the perfect satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Because again, what I could not do, Christ has done for me. I could not keep the law perfectly, but he did. I could not condemn sin, but he did. When we read the law then, and we examine our own lives in light of the law of God, we must read it with an eye always to Jesus Christ. We must see how he never once deviated from his allegiance to the Father. He never had another God before the true God. Never once did he worship God in any other way than the way appointed in his word. Never once did he take his Father's name in vain. Never once did he violate the Sabbath. Never once did he dishonor his Father. Never once did he kill. Never once did he commit adultery. Never once did he steal, lie, or covet. But he always performed the duties of God's law with perfection. And he did all of this for hell-worthy sinners. He did all of this for those who deserved to be condemned. He did all of this for those who of themselves were unable to keep the law. And the question is, do you know him in this way? Do you trust him? Are you in Christ Jesus so that you can say there is therefore now no condemnation for
for me.
If not, run to him. Lay hold of him. Because he is freely and fully offered unto you. He is indeed ready. He is willing to receive the sinner who looks to him for life. And if you are in him and you read the law, look to him again. Over the course of your life, you will continue to see just how vital it is for your standing before God to know Jesus Christ. And as you look to him, as you read the law through the lens of Christ's person and work, you will discover that in him and through him you have such great assurance, such great comfort. The condemnation of the law hangs not over you because of Christ's perfect life and perfect death. And yet there is a third sense in which we relate to the law. We need to remember as well that for the believer in Christ, the law, though it is not unto us a covenant of works, is still God's rule of life. It is still God's rule of love. No, the law is not the source of the Christian life, but it is the standard. It is the measure of Christian holiness and righteousness. In fact, notice how Paul in Romans 8 and verse 4 explains the purpose for which Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It is that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's certainly a sense in which what Paul is saying is that we who are in Christ are justified. The law has been fulfilled for us. But there's also a sense in which, though we do not want to confuse justification and sanctification, what Paul is saying is that as we have been freed from the curse and the condemnation of the law as it pertains to our justification, we are now at liberty. Spiritual liberty to fulfill the law in our own lives. Rather, in fact, what he's saying here is that the ordinance of the law is fulfilled in us by the Spirit. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law so that the law might be fulfilled in us. The Spirit conforms the justified believer then to the image of Jesus Christ throughout our lives. He applies the law of God to our hearts. The Spirit, as the author to the Hebrews reminds us, has written the law upon our hearts. But throughout our lives, He now enables us, Paul is saying, to manifest in our lives the righteousness of that law. In short, He enables us in some measure, even though again there is that irreconcilable war within us, He enables us in some measure to love God and to love our neighbor. He enables us to walk after the Spirit, to mind the things of the Spirit, to look upon the righteous commandments of God and say, I delight in them, in the inward man. I love the law of God. I meditate upon the law of God day and night. That law, in all of its perfection, in all of its holiness, in all of its righteousness, guides my footsteps when we hear the commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We do not hear that commandment as if it were a covenant of works. We do not hear God saying to us, "Do this and live." No, Christ has freed us from that burden. But we do hear the will of our God. We do hear a word that by the Spirit's grace shows us where sin remains in the cracks and crevices of our hearts. We are shown where spiritual idolatry yet remains. And we thus hear a word that by the Spirit's grace is of tremendous spiritual use to us as we put that sin to death. As we learn more and more to hate our sin. As we learn more and more to repent of our sin. And to bring all of our thoughts and all of our desires in conformity to God's holy will. Viewed in this light, the law of God is worthy of our meditation day and night. If the law is fulfilled in us, if the law is fulfilled in us by the work of the Spirit so that we might walk not according to the flesh, not according to the ways of the old man, not in the ways of sin, in the ways in which we depart from the law of God, but instead in ways that we are conformed to the law of God, ways in which we live righteously and in holiness. That's what's in view here. Living holy lives. One author then rightly exhorts us, in light of all of this, let us meditate upon the law. Teach it to our children. Talk of it when we are in our homes and when we walk by the way. Think upon it when we lie down and when we rise from our slumber. As we do, may we see our sinfulness as the rule of love broken. May we recognize the glorious work of Christ, our Savior, as the rule of love fulfilled. May we experience the sanctifying power of the Spirit and show forth His holiness and righteousness, having the rule of love applied. Pray that through Christ's application of the law by the Holy Spirit, we would love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. Indeed, having looked back at the law, casting a retrospective glance at our study of the law, and looking forward to the rest of your life as a Christian, in light of that law, as your mind has been informed, as your conscience has been pricked, let us no longer pursue the works of the flesh from which we have been redeemed by Christ. Instead, pursue the works, the fruits of the Spirit. Against such fruits, Paul says, there is no law. These are the fruits for which you are being renewed by the Spirit. And so as we look back, and as we look forward, it is this exhortation that comes to us. An exhortation to put on love as it is revealed in and as it is ruled by God's holy, righteous, and good law. Having been freed from the condemnation of the law by Christ, my friend, walk after the Spirit according to God's rule of love. Take delight in that command to love the Lord your God with all of your mind, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. May God grant us the grace to be a people of love, a people of the law. Not because we are in bondage, but because we are in Christ. Let's pray.